Well, good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 23. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23. Once you turn there, if you would please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated and turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I probably should have said this before the scripture reading, but if you don't have a Bible, we have them in the windowsills and the seats underneath you or around you. Feel free to grab one of those, and if you don't own a Bible, please take this home with you as a gift from us to you, in our way of saying thanks for joining us today on this beautiful, beautiful spring day. Peaks and valleys. Oftentimes, life can be made of peaks and valleys. Surely, most of our lives are lived on the plain. If you want to say it that way, I would say that my family's in a plain season right now. Not vanilla, but just kind of steady. Although school's ending, and all of the children said amen, and all the parents said amen, I think that's good. Teachers definitely said amen. We know the peak season is that season of just, it feels like things are clicking, things are going right, it's just this blessing after another, this good news, this good report, this blessed relationship. You could probably in your own mind think about seasons of peaks. If you want to get to know somebody better, like take a friendship to the next level, you might ask them at lunch sometime, say, hey, what were some of the mountaintop, the peak valleys in your life? Peaks. A peak valley is an interesting contradiction of terms. But let's talk about valleys. The reality is, a lot of times, you might be in a valley season where it feels like it's just more bad news after the next. It feels like the clouds just won't lift. You're like, man, when is it going to get better? And if you want to be vulnerable and take a friendship to another level, you could ask somebody, if you feel comfortable, a similar question. What are some valley seasons that you have had in your life as well? Now, David, as we've been studying, having gotten to know him for a little bit over a year now, is no stranger to peaks and valleys. You might think about some of his peak experiences. I could think about when he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king, when he defeated Goliath, when he probably had his marriage, his first wife, Michal, when he came back and was king in Hebron and then king over all of Israel, when he subdued all of his enemies. There's all kinds of opportunity to look and say, man, this was a mountaintop experience for David. But his life was no shortage of valleys either. Whether it be being on the run from Saul, having his first wife taken away and given to another man, the death of his best friend Jonathan, the death of his son, firstborn son to Bathsheba, his own sin, he had no shortage of valleys as well. In fact, reading the Bible here about his life, it seems like it's just peaks and valleys. But you got to remember, we've been studying about, we'll have studied 55 years of David's life when it's all said and done. And as is typical, it's more of the peaks and the valleys that are recorded more than the plain season. As it were, today is a valley day. 2 Samuel 16 is a valley chapter. You can debate at lunch if this is the greatest valley he's ever had. It's certainly up there, and let me tell you why. Last chapter, 2 Samuel 15, and there's a ton of backstory to this, but essentially, his son Absalom, who he's had friction with dad ever since, crazy story, ever since Absalom murdered his other brother because he had violated his sister Tamar, and David did nothing about it, and there's years in the making here. Absalom has spent years basically wooing the hearts of the people of Israel to get behind him politically in an effort to take over the throne from his dad. In the last chapter, we saw that he was successful in doing that and did that very thing. He goes down to Hebron with enough people. He's got his constituents. He's got influential people. And he blows the trumpet. He's a king, anointed. He shouts, "He's the king." And they start marching back to Jerusalem from the southwest. David hears of this news. And it's an unfortunate reality when you imagine your own son would kill you. But he very much knows that's what would happen if he remains there. So he starts to flee. He heads to the east. Chapter 15 records a story of different people that were faithful towards him, and it names three of them by name. Ittai, a recent exile from Philistia, who David told to stay in Jerusalem. He said, "I didn't come here for Jerusalem. I came here for you. I came here for the king. I'm following you wherever you go, even if it's into a hard season." That was the first person listed in chapter 15. The second was Zadok, a royal priest, who brought the ark out, and he's saying, "God is still with you. We'll bring the symbol of God's presence with you into exile." And David said, "No, bring the ark back into Jerusalem. If God sees fit, he'll bring me back into Jerusalem. God is with me wherever I am. I don't need a religious symbol to prove that out. But while you're there, do some good for me." And the third person is Hushai, which was a counselor of leaders in 1 Chronicles 27, just refers to him as Hushai, the king's friend. So you got to note, chapter 15 is these are all the faithful people to David. Chapter 16, by contrast, is all of the unfaithful people to David. There's more than just these three, but similar to how there were three main names in chapter 15, there are three main people in chapter 16. I've given all of them a nickname. First of all, you have Ziba, the opportunist, and we'll get to that in a moment. Second, you have Shimei, the hater. And finally, you have Ahithophel, the vengeful. But we're going to wait to cover Ahithophel until next week because he and Hushai kind of take up all of chapter 17. So chapter 16 is a little bit of a tough chapter. This is a when it rains, it pours kind of chapter. This is a you're kicking a man while he's down. What else could possibly go wrong kind of chapter. And so we'll look at these people who are unfaithful to David, and we'll see how and in what ways they might correspond to people who are candidly unfaithful to the greater David, King Jesus, today. But we'll close with a highlight on David again. And we're going to notice that what, in many ways, what makes David a man after God's own heart, even with all of his sin and all of his mistakes, is this. Now, this is how I kind of wrote it. Despite all David's sin, he was a man after God's own heart because of his unyielding faith and trust in God, even in his darkest moments. Despite all his sin, even in his suffering, David was a man after God's own heart because of his unyielding faith and trust in God, even in his darkest moments. And you will see that play out this morning. So let's get started. Number one, Ziba, the opportunist, verses 1 through 4. When David had passed a little beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives from the previous chapter, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Okay, let's just stop there. Backstory, who is Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. When Jonathan was alive, David and Jonathan made a covenant that come what may, they would be faithful to each other's houses and their descendants. After David had ascended to the throne in completion, he wanted to search out and find out, is there anybody left of the house of Saul to whom I can show hesed, royal, faithful love, loyal love? Ziba, this servant, the one listed here, comes forward and says, yes, there is a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. There's a backstory to that. He remains. And to make a longer story short, David says, bring him to me. He comes thinking he's going to be executed, most likely, because that's how it worked, and in many ways still today, but especially back then, if you were to take a throne, you did everything you could to annihilate any possible male heir other than that could be out there. So he comes a little bit nervous, and David basically says, don't be nervous. I'm going to show loyal love to you. I will never harm you. You will be safe with me. In fact, you're going to eat dinner with me. You'll eat at my table for the rest of your life. And it's a really beautiful picture of grace and of love from David to this son of his friend, but also kind of the son of the other family, if you will. So imagine you're fleeing your own biological son who's trying to kill you and take the throne from you, and you hear the news that this other person who you have been so faithful to and so kind to betrayed you by saying, ah, David has to run. This must mean that God is going to use all this to give the throne back to the house of Saul, back to me. That's what David's hearing, right? And in his hearing, in his grief, in his, this is the worst day ever, what else could possibly go wrong? He says, wow, I can't believe you betrayed me like that. You know what, Ziba? Everything that he did have, which was a lot, he had a large estate. Even Ziba had 15 sons, or 15 servants and 20 sons. So this was a big man himself, but he was a servant. He says, Ziba, because he betrayed me like this, you can have all his stuff. And Ziba says, let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. Here's the problem. Ziba's story is baloney. All right? That's the most likely scenario. Why in the world would Mephibosheth think that Absalom coming onto the throne would mean that Saul's line would get the throne back? That makes no sense. If anything, Absalom coming onto the throne would actually probably want to liquidate Mephibosheth as a possible rival. This was not a good regime change if you're in the house of Saul. This is going to very much be a bad news situation for Mephibosheth. So he has this whole story, and David does not hear from Mephibosheth before passing judgment. And the Bible tells us in various places, one story seems right until you hear the other side, right? You need to calm down until you hear both sides of any kind of story. David never hears from Mephibosheth. He takes Ziba's word at face value, probably because in his emotional distraughtness, where everything is going wrong, he's like, that's believable, I guess. This is like one of the worst days ever. Man, you can have everything. Now, what's Ziba doing here? What do we learn about here with this tall tale? And even if it wasn't, but we're inclined to believe it was, and we're going to hear from Mephibosheth in chapter 19. What's Ziba's angle? Ziba is an opportunist. Ziba is the kind of guy who likes to survey the landscape and say, hey, is there anything in this whole situation for me? Can I possibly line my pockets out of what's happening here? And so he brings this bread and these you know, food and the fruits and the wines and the donkeys, and he has this story precisely because he's trying to endear himself to David and see if David might give him some kind of a reward for being so faithful, even when his master had been so faithless. His calculated risk is accurate. David says, you know what, you can have everything. And Ziba's like, everything? That might have been more than I thought I would get. This is great. And then Ziba, note this, doesn't actually follow David into exile. He just goes back to Jerusalem. The text doesn't say that explicitly, but we'll find that out in chapter 19. So Ziba's taking a little bit of a gamble. He's like, I'm going to give all these resources to David, and then if David, he's kind of putting his money on that horse, if you will, if David comes back and takes the throne, I'll get a lot of reward back. So I'm casting my lot with David. But if Absalom takes the throne and David's gone, well, no harm, no foul. I'm in Jerusalem anyway. You know, we'll just kind of see what happens. Ziba's trying to, in a sense, play both sides, but he's angling really at a guy's lowest moment. He's taking advantage of David's emotions and vulnerability to try to line his own pockets. He comes bearing gifts, but it's not out of love or care for the king. It's out of love and care for Ziba. Ziba is an example of how we can actually do something good for someone else, but it's not actually about that person at all. It's about us in what we think by doing good to them, we might possibly get back in return. Now, the applications of how we might approach Jesus this way are evident, and there are many. And to avoid pulling a soapbox out and standing on it for a while, I'll do them as short as I possibly can. Let me give you just three or four examples. Number one, we've maybe all had the experience of the young man or young woman who is all of a sudden religious when they fancy a young man or young woman who is truly religious. Right? That has happened. I can't date you. I'm a Christian. What do you mean? I'm a Christian too. I love all 12 commandments. I love how Moses took the animals on the ark. I love all the things. I'm a Christian, you know? And so you'll have this. Now, to be sure, I have friends who actually liked a boy or a girl, and the boy or the girl said, nope, I love Jesus, this isn't going to happen. And they, like, truly were interested in the gospel. God used that as a way to bring about salvation. So that can happen. And I think that's amazing when God uses it that way. But there's an equal, if not higher, number of situations where a person was a Christian as long as the relationship was on. They were in church, they were putting Bible verses on their socials, they were doing the things. And then once the relationship ended, man, it was crazy. The church attendance stopped. They were agnostic or Buddhist like 3 weeks later because they started dating a Buddhist. It was wild, right? Because it was never actually about Jesus. It was, I'm going to kind of revere the king with my lips because of the opportunity to date this person that I want to date. That kind of thing can happen. Maybe more to the point, think about money. There are false teachers out there. The Bible warns us that they're going to teach precisely because they want money. I've had dealings with people that were salesmen in Indiana. They were trying to sell me something. And if you know me, I'm not the kind of person, I don't get easily jaded. I'm not skeptical. I'm not trying to poison the well here, but I just got to tell you my own experience. I've talked to people who are trying to sell me stuff. They said, hey, so what do you do for work? I'm a pastor. Man, you wouldn't believe. All of a sudden, so Christian. These folks were so Christian. I've had multiple people, right? So I'm like, ferreting. So where do you go to church? Well, I'm in between churches right now. But as a matter of fact, where's your church again? Oh, Cross Point Community Church. Like, you know, I'm going to come visit you some Sunday. I am going to visit you on Sunday. Hey, could you sign right here? I think this is a good day for you to sign the contract. And candidly, I'm always hopeful, and I'll remain. If I meet another worker, I will still remain hopeful. I think that's a better posture. But I have to report precisely zero of these people have come to Cross Point Community Church. I just think that they were, one guy totally got me too. I never put warranties on used cars, and he got me. And he got me. What, Charlotte? Talk about kicking a man while he's down. No, I'm kidding. Okay. There may or may not be a politician this November who will point to their faith as a reason that you should vote for them on both sides of the aisle. I'll stop right there. Maybe there's something more subtle. Maybe there's an entire approach to the Christian religion where it's just something that's an add-on to your life. It's something that's supposed to bless your life. It's a culturally religious itch that you can scratch as long as you're hearing the good things. And if you're not hearing good or receiving good, well, your quote-unquote religion is failing you. Let me give you an example of one of the times I encountered this. Early on in preaching, all right? This was about 10 years ago. It might have even been to the day, because I remember it was in May, about 10 years ago. And I had great preaching anxiety early on. And I was one of the younger preachers on the staff of this church of about 1,000. We had 5 preachers. And we were going through James. And I was assigned, this was my second sermon, I was assigned James chapter 4, the highlight of which was, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, which is a nice, easy softball sermon for the new guy, right? I know enough to know, and just remember this, if you ever travel, you're in another church, the tone of the sermon needs to take on the tone of the text. If it's not the same, it's bad wrong. So this is my assignment, and I'm going to preach it similar to this. We used to do a thing where we would pass the plate, as was often the case, and we would have visitor cards where you could fill out your information if you were a visitor, like a contact, or it was a prayer request card or a comment card. And at the beginning of the week, the pastors would all get together to talk about various things, and we would go through these cards, and we would pray for all the prayer requests we received and stuff like that. Well, this particular week, there was a comment card that read like this. This isn't verbatim. I don't have it framed anywhere, so I'm quoting. I'm trying to think about it. Horrible sermon today. Yeah. Sermons should be encouraging and uplifting, not negative. If you want this church to grow, you need to be more positive and use more jokes. Yeah. The secretary had originally taken it and thrown it in the trash. But then she's like, probably not ethical to like kind of sift out the cards. I'm going to pull it back out, put it in there. And people read it. And I was like, I'll be honest, when I read it, I wasn't like filled with warm fuzzies. I was like, oh man, thank you. I really appreciate this. But I didn't find it very compelling either, because it really, I think it just revealed a major issue that we can have in cultural evangelicalism. That Sunday morning is about coming in and getting an uplifting mood message, like a TED talk, and all these things. It should be entertaining, it should be funny, I should come out of here every day riding high. But by necessity, you can't teach the whole counsel of God, because you wouldn't teach stuff like James 4, 8 through 10, you know? Be wretched sinners, you know, go out. It's just, you can't do that. Put another way, the opportunist might go to church on Sunday to feel good and scratch their religious itch, to learn a good life hack or two, but their heart is not for Jesus. It's for what Jesus can do for them. Now, there might be a bit of Ziba in all of us, so I don't want to distance ourselves too far from this person. But we can ask some diagnostic questions. Is our faith primarily about a love for Jesus, or is it about what we think he could give us or should give us? Are we mad at him if we don't get what we think we deserve? If our love for God waxes and wanes based on if we are on a peak or in a valley, we could say with certainty that it has an opportunity at least for further sanctification for our souls. But look at the opposite. Compare Ziba with Attai from last chapter. David basically said to him, don't follow me, take Jerusalem, stay there where it's more comfortable. And he said, no, I didn't come for the comfort. I came for the king. And really, Ziba's doing the exact opposite. He's saying, I'm coming to the king, hoping I can get the comfort. Give me Jerusalem, give me the food, give me the land, give me the bounty. Two very different dispositions indeed. But having said that, I know that there's not just maybe a little bit of Ziba in us, but there's also Ittai's in us as well. I know there are many gathered here this very morning who, maybe you're in a season of suffering right now, but you can say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever season you are in this morning, know that your love for King Jesus is pleasing to him. And he will sustain you, and he will see you through this trial, just as he will do that for David in our text. David's bad day is not done yet. It's going to go from bad to worse. So number two, our second person is Shimei the hater. Let's just read verses 5 through, I think, 9. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out of a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Just stop there. He's a Saul loyalist. I don't know if you could gather that from the text. He hears the news of David fleeing, and he's overjoyed by it. And I don't know, when I've read through this passage in quiet times, I've always pictured this guy as basically just kind of some crazy vagabond who's like in filthy clothes, like just running along the side, just throwing rocks. He's actually a prominent man. and the house of Benjamin. We'll see him again later. He's going to come with 1,000 other Benjaminites. Will be trailing behind him. He's kind of a noble in a sense. He's of the line of Gera, as we read. And Ehud, the judge from Judges 3, is one of his ancestors. So this guy isn't some just crazy vagabond who's cursing and throwing dirt around. He's a really well-established guy who's just really enjoying kicking David while he's down. Why? Well, he tells you why. He believes that David actually took the throne of Saul by force. Now, I know there's no conspiracy theorists in the world today. That's not a thing. But believe it or not, back then there was, and even more so politically, in that wild. And so in his politics, he did not buy the idea that when Joab killed Abner, David knew nothing about it. And he did not buy the idea that when Ishbosheth was killed by a couple of his raiding captains, Ishbosheth being the reigning king after Saul, that David knew nothing about it. David himself had been a raiding captain. So there's probably an entire group of Benjaminites who just never bought it. They said David had Joab kill Abner. David had the king assassinated. David played this whole, yeah, no, it wasn't me. Joab, go march and apologize. It wasn't me. This is way back in the beginning of 2 Samuel. But a lot of people just didn't buy it. Now, we know from the scriptures that David truly was innocent. But this guy is saying, guess what? You took the king from Saul. You took it away from him by force, by bloodshed, and now God himself is paying you back for your evil. God himself is giving the throne to your son. And he's like cursing at him and throwing dirt and rocks and all this stuff. Now, we'll get to David's response, but let me just ask this question. Where was all of this cursing and yelling and rock throwing when David was on the throne? I'm going to guess Shimei didn't have a lot of love for the king in his heart based on this behavior, but he also kind of just kept it quiet. He bowed the knee to the king because he was the king, but it's precisely because he had to, not because he wanted to. And note this, once the king's ability to bring wrath upon him or to bring justice upon him was removed, his true colors came out, and he was like, man, I have nothing good to say about you. I am glad you are gone. Now, I was trying to think, what would be the spirit of a Shimei today? What would be the kind of person who, while the king was on the throne, they held their peace, but if there was a second that they thought they could get away with rock throwing, cursing, and all these things without being punished for it, they would do it. And the conclusion I came to is simply this. It would be the person who, if they weren't afraid of hell, would abandon the Christian faith. That's at least one possible way to apply this. I'm not saying it's the main point of the text per se, but it's a way to apply it. It's a person who'd stop claiming to be a Christian if they weren't afraid of hell, precisely because it is a lot easier to not be a Christian, to be self-indulgent, to just obey your own desires, to say the heart wants what the heart wants, follow your heart, whatever you feel is the most important thing, follow the spirit of the culture. You don't have to fight sin. You don't have to fight flesh. Why would you be faithless to yourself by fighting what you want? Being a true Christian is not the easier path in this life. Now, let me say this. To be sure, not wanting to go to hell is not a bad reason for seeking salvation. Okay, Jesus himself teaches like this at various times. One example, Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In various places, Jesus is basically saying, hey, repent. Don't die. Don't go to hell. He does this a lot. So fire and brimstone preaching is not bad because Jesus preaches fire and brimstone at numerous places in the Gospels. Having said that, a true person that comes to actually understand the glory and goodness of God will go far beyond just not wanting to go to hell. That is a simplistic bowing of the knee to the king at best. It's maybe a false conversion at worst, because if we truly understand the degree to which God loves us in creating us, the way that Tommy prayed and said, thank you for this day, thank you for this moment, thank you for this sunshine, thank you for the breath in our lungs. He sustains us. He provides for us. If you have anything good in your life, anything good at all, believer or unbeliever, it's from God. If it's good, it's from God. Everything. He's patient with our many sins. He sends Jesus to die in our place. If these things don't well up for a true, sincere love for God with everything that we have, and we don't do this perfectly, but if they don't well up for a true love for God, well, then maybe we don't actually know God. Our lips honor him, but our hearts are far from him. And we're like, man, if I wasn't afraid from hell, I would be doing all the things. A true believer in the King Jesus goes beyond that. Their joy in this world is to know him, is to love him, is to serve him. And their greatest good, their greatest hope, is to one day see him face to face. Because heaven isn't heaven just because there's no pain there and our family and friends are going to be there. Those are really, really good things. I hear the food is amazing. But heaven is heaven. I'm telling more jokes, right? Remember the comment card? No. Heaven is heaven because God's there, right? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That is the greatest delight of any human for all eternity, is to dwell where God dwells, and that is what Jesus came to secure for us. So if I wanted to ask a diagnostic question, just be honest. Be super honest. And I will say this, there has been times as a Christian I have wanted to chase the sin, and what restrained me was a healthy fear of God. That's not bad. That's actually good, right? Fearing God that way is good, but that can't be all there is. So ask the question, if I wasn't afraid of hell, would I be here today? Would I love God? And if you know in your heart of hearts that you wouldn't be a Christian, you wouldn't be in church unless you had to otherwise make an unhappy God happy, that you actually don't even care about him, you don't yet understand the gospel. This is a disposition of which to repent and to ask God to open your eyes to his glory. And I would even say it's a very, very healthy prayer to say, God, help me to love you more. Raise your hand if you love God as much as you would like to. Yep, that's about what I expected. Some, you know, and we might get there. And I'm not saying, I don't want to confuse anybody, but if I would just share myself, there's lots of times I'm like, God, I wish I loved you more purely, more deeply, more just than I do. Help me to love you more. And God will answer that prayer. Third, finally, we close with David. David is, I've titled him, the trusting. Verse 9 through 14 as we close. David's men don't care for this harassment. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone, let him curse. The Lord has told him to do it. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed, and went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. You may or may not remember Abishai. He's Joab's brother, David's nephew. Way back in 1 Samuel 26, when Saul was alive, David and them, a small delegation, snuck into the camp. They're standing by Saul's head. Everybody's asleep because the Lord caused them to be in a deep sleep. And there was a guy there who was like, David, I've got the answer. One stroke of the spear, my guy. I'll pin him to the ground. It won't be messy. I won't hit him twice. One stroke of the spear, and he's dead, and we'll be done. Remember who that guy was? Abishai. Same guy. This guy seems to have kill him as the answer to every question, right? And in this case, he wants to cut off his head because he rightly has observed that people without heads don't curse kings. So there's a logic to it, right? We could be done with this. David, both times, is like, no, that's not how we behave, right? That's not how we use our hands. This is not what we do. You don't kill Saul because he's the king's anointed. And you don't kill this guy, you don't kill Shimei, because we are not actually men of blood, which was interesting because he called him a worthless man of blood, and yet David's like, we're not going to shed your blood. Because David killed Uriah, that's true, but David was actually innocent of the charges that he was being given. So I asked the question, why wasn't David yelling back at him? I'm innocent. I did not kill Ishbosheth. I did not kill Abner, because usually if somebody falsely accuses you, like, you're going to yell back. David, basically, with a heavy leaning on God's sovereignty, and let me say this again, the past few chapters and the chapters to come are glorious precisely because they lean so deeply and heavily into the sovereignty of God. And David says, even this cursing, I'll attribute it to the sovereignty of God. And many commentators said, David in his mind might not be thinking about how he was guilty of killing Ishbosheth, but he was guilty of killing Uriah. He does know what it's like to murder. And he very likely remembered when Nathan the prophet, just a few chapters ago, said, because you have done this, the sword will be in your house forever. So while he is leaving, he's thinking, this is still part of God's discipline. This is still part of what I knew was going to come. Leave him alone. If this is part of God's discipline, so be it. Yet even still, David's hope in some of the lowest moments of his entire life. I do not know what kind of a bad day you've had this week. But unless your son is trying to kill you, people are trying to basically take advantage of you while you're down, and you've got folks literally cursing at you and throwing rocks and dirt at you, it is unlikely you have had a day like David has had here. In his lowest moment, he says, my hope is in God. Even in this bad season, may it be from God. I will still trust God. Which is why I said early on that David's faith shines so brightly precisely because it's evident in this season of the greatest darkness. Despite all David's sin, despite all David's suffering, David is a man after God's own heart because of his unyielding faith and trust in God. It is pleasing to God when we obey his commands. Amen. It is pleasing to God when we fight our flesh. Amen. It is pleasing to God when we stand up for truth, when we pursue holiness, when we show love for others, even our enemies. In fact, it is extremely pleasing to God when we love the Lord our God with everything that we have. Yet one of the most fundamental ways that we honor and glorify God is by trusting him. It's by faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us explicitly that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the author goes on to share all these stories who suffered in his life and did not see the promise because it was yet to come. And Hebrews 11 ends with a group of people who were imprisoned, tortured, exiled, or killed. Yet they held their faith to the end. And the author says, the world was not worthy of such people. They were in some dark, dark valleys, and it was to their glory, to God's glory, that they maintained their faith. David is in that list, and here he is. On this awful day, David puts his hope in God. Come what may, good or bad, God's will be done. I will yet praise him. And this is instructive for us. Faith isn't always easy to have. I don't want to paint a picture like that. We can often say, I believe, help my unbelief. Yet putting our faith in God, even in our darkest of days, is one of the greatest honors we can bestow to him. And oftentimes it is an act, sometimes a decision. Sometimes we choose to trust, even though we feel like we want to do something else. But we choose to trust him in an act of worship. It means we trust him when our circumstances suggest otherwise. God is our bright and beautiful life-giving sun, even when he seems obstructed by the clouds of the darkest storm. So as we close, our allegiance to God is, unlike Ziba's opportunistic approach, firmly for God because we love and trust him. And our allegiance to God, unlike Shimei's yelling that God has abandoned David in his dark days, is firm because we know that God prevails, even uses the darkest of seasons. He will never leave us or forsake us. God is near, truly, to the crushed and the brokenhearted. And God's son knows exactly what all these things feel like. For Jesus, the greater David, knew what it was like to have only people follow him only for what he could give them. If you remember, after he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish, they follow him to the other side of the lake, and he's like, hey, you're not following me for me. You're following me because you want bread. And they were all like, yeah. And they all went home. That's basically how that story goes. I mean, yeah, we don't want you. We just want to know if there's more bread over here too. And that's how that can go. Jesus knew what it was like to be cursed, mocked, and hated precisely because people did not want him on the throne. The Pharisees rejected him and wanted to see him die. Yet to reject Jesus was to reject God. Unlike Shimei, I pray our allegiance to God is an allegiance from our heart. He is our only hope in the darkest of days. And at the end of our text, so miserable, we see that David, through this long, hard road, tired with all of his group, they make it to the Jordan, they take a break, you assume they had some water, they refresh themselves. And I was thinking about this idea of being by water, this idea that Jesus gives living water, and that's why we read Psalm 23 as we began. Let me read it again as we close. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is a Psalm of David. We don't know when it was written, but this could have been one of the stories in which it might have been penned. He's putting his trust in the Lord. So, if you're on the peak this morning, a mountaintop this morning, enjoy it. Thank God for it. Praise him for the blessings and say, these are great things, and yet, God, you are my greatest treasure. But thank you, Father, for all these gifts. And if you're in the valley, maybe your faith is holding on by a thread. Maybe you're like, I haven't felt the warmth of God's good providence, it seems like forever. Just know the sun is behind those clouds. And God is working. Nothing is wasted. Even in the suffering seasons, he can redeem them. So like David, always put your hope in God. Let me pray for us this morning.